Come this morning to the second part of a sermon which I began 3 weeks ago. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study there. And the chain of events are as follows. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he has instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Why? For the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples do just that. They've gathered in this, or they've even huddled in this upper room together. It's about 120 individuals in all, including the 11 apostles who followed Jesus from the very beginning. They are missing one because Judas has defected and killed himself, and Matthias is chosen by lot before the Lord to take his place. And suddenly, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God comes from heaven. And the way in which he comes is he comes as a mighty rushing wind, deafening wind that filled the entire house. And visually, the apostles see what looks like flickers of fire resting on each one of them as each of the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And at that moment, they begin to speak in tongues. This is not gibberish. This is known languages from throughout the world. Languages that these individuals have never studied. Languages they don't even know. And yet everyone in Jerusalem is listening to them speak in their native tongue. Parthians, Medians, Syrians, Romans, Jews, all hear the proclamation of the word in their own home language. And it's an amazing miracle, and they wonder to themselves, what might this mean? What could this mean? What is going on here? A miracle has taken place. So some ponder the meaning of what's going on, while the scripture tells us others, the scoffers, believe, they're just drunk. And then now, taking his stand, Peter, no longer ashamed of Christ, takes his stand before the entire multitude of those in Jerusalem. And he gives a spirit-filled sermon saying, "This which you see is the promise of what was foretold throughout the Scriptures." This is proof of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is Lord. And then he stabs them in the heart with the truth, and he says, "But you killed them, him." And the people of Jerusalem hear this, and their hearts are broken. The guilt of what they have done has overwhelmed them, and they cry out and they say, "What shall we do to kill the Messiah, to murder the Lord?" From their perspective, there's no hope. But there's always hope with the Lord. The response of Peter is to repent. Turn. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And guess what? The people do. Their hearts are so broken. And on that day, on that single day, we see 3,000 individuals, 3,000 souls put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are now, as Jesus described it, they are now born again. An amazing day, a miraculous day. So what happens next? What kinds of things does this newborn church do? What were they thinking? What were they feeling? What things characterize the Spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ? And we find it Chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, really is a model for every spirit-filled church. Hear now the word of the Lord in our text today as we begin chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture of the early church. Let's bow and pray. Father, we commit this time to you, that by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that you would guide us, Lord, in these truths which we read, that we ourselves here within this church, Lord, the body of Christ, might walk in the ways, Lord, that you have ordained, might walk in the ways of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might see these things, that we might emulate all that is good, Lord, and we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your word. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. We saw last time that these individuals were passionate, right? The Bible tells us in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves. They were constantly dedicating themselves to these things. They were steadfast in these things. They were faithful in them. And I said last time that it all starts there. The church of Jesus Christ is to be committed, is to be devoted to these things. They are the priority of the church. And the first among them of supreme importance, placed first in our list, is the apostles' teaching. I've always found it interesting that the very first thing mentioned in Philippians 4:8 as to the things that the Christian should dwell on and think on is this. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is what? Does anyone know? It goes on to say whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. But the very first thing on that list is, finally, brethren, whatever is true. The Christian is called to study and to dwell on the truths of Scripture, to think rightly about God, to think rightly about His Son, to think rightly about sin. These things are critical. Jesus told his disciples, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So first and foremost, the Spirit-filled church, this young infant church, what was the thing that they did? They looked to the Word of God. They sat under the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it. And the teachings that were taught to them would have included all that Jesus Christ taught. It would have included the Gospels. But it wouldn't have stopped with the Gospels. If you remember, when we looked at Peter's proclamation, when we looked at Peter's sermon, Peter went to the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, woven into the fabric of the Old Testament, always pointing ahead to the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of Jesus Christ. So it would have included the entire Old Testament. It would have included everything that you and I read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the works, the deeds, and the words of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the things which they studied would have come down to or been boiled down to the very book that we hold in our hands this morning. That is to be a central focus of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bible. Derek Tomic says the church is a fellowship where the Bible is loved, the Bible is read and studied and obeyed. Like the Bereans, we are to search the Scriptures daily. We gather on Sunday mornings for a time of teaching from the Word, a time of preaching from the Word. Our men's ministry gathers every other week and begins with a devotion. The women's ministry, which gathers now on Tuesday evening, is studying diligently the book of Esther. And every Wednesday night, we generally kick off prayer with a devotion. Why? Because the study of the Bible is critical to the life of the church And it is something that any Spirit-filled church will have as a priority, and so should we. The church that does not dig deep into the Scriptures is literally ringing the dinner bell for the ravenous wolves to come into the flock and decimate the flock. So first and foremost, the Word of God was taught. The apostles' teaching was taught. It's the first characteristic of a Spirit-filled church. It immerses itself in the teachings of the apostles. It is critical for the growth and the protection of the church of Jesus Christ. And we saw that last week. But secondly, we see in our text this morning that they were continually devoting themselves to something else. Verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then secondly, and to fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. We are an interesting people. As individuals, you and I tend to unite, we tend to identify really under some of the strangest things, under the most trivial of things, sometimes under the most unimportant of things. When I was at the hospital last week, I noticed a nurse who came in to do her business. She came into the room, and she was going to change out some stuff. And as she comes in, I notice that she's got a little keychain hanging from her side. And of course, it is a New England Patriots keychain. And man, that was like, boom, for me. It was an instant connection. Hey, that's a Patriots fan. Patriots hadn't lost at that point, I'm sorry to say. But my thought was, why would she be wearing a New England keychain, a Patriots keychain, especially in this area? Not a lot of people like the Patriots in this area. So there was an instant connection there. I had to talk to her. And I said to her, I noticed your keychain. Oh, yeah. I think she was maybe assuming that I wouldn't like them, but I did. Well, come to find out, as we began to talk about the Patriots in football, that her parents were originally from New England, and they were always lifelong fans of it, so she, in turn, has become a fan. Conversation ensued. Why? Why was there a connection between the two of us? Why? Because there was a commonality between the two of us. We shared a similar interest. We do the same things with other things in our lives. We do the same things with perhaps the colleges that we've attended. We might do the same things with the hobbies that we have. Many, many years ago, I used to have a metal detector. And they would have a big meeting, whatever. This Thursday, all metal detector people come on in. I'm like, well, how many could there be? There's probably going to be about 2 or 3 metal detecting people. Well, I showed up just out of curiosity, right? I can't believe I'm telling you this. But I showed up out of sheer curiosity. And there was like 40 people there. And I'm like, where are these people during the week? But we shared a common interest. We shared something in common here. We see that with other things, right? Military branches. I remember Don's brother Danny was walking into a restaurant one time and he overheard somebody standing next to him, and that individual, whatever they said, Danny stood up and he said, "Hey, are you Semper Fi?" And the dude said, "I am," and they high-fived. I'm like, "What's Semper Fi?" But they had a connection. They shared a common interest. We think in these things that we do indeed share a connection. But if we stop and think about it, all of those things are temporary. All of those things are fleeting. People switch teams. People change locations. They change schools. We find new hobbies. We switch jobs. Christianity is not an interest. Christianity is not a hobby, and it's not something that we do or something that we did. To be a Christian is to give your life to Jesus Christ. As we sang this morning, when we see the wonders of who He is, the wonders of what He has done, our heart can't help but be filled with a love for Him, a desire to serve Him, a desire to seek Him, and a desire to obey Him above everything else. Our love for Jesus Christ is the single greatest relationship and our life. Our love for Christ is more important than our husband. Our love for Christ is more important than our wives. Our love for Jesus Christ is more important than our children, our boyfriends, our girlfriends. Jesus Christ is and should be the very air that we breathe. Because it is He who gave us eternal life. Because it is He who has done all these amazing things. To be a Christian is to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, in good times and in bad, when we slip and when we fall and when Christ raises us up again. To pursue Him earnestly with all our heart and soul, and to make Him our all in all. Why? Because of everything we sang this morning, the love that He showed us, the forgiveness that we've been given. But as we pursue Him, as we love Him, we discover something beautiful. And that is this. We discover that others around us love Jesus Christ just as much as we do. Others around us look to Him with joy and great expectation. Others around us are bewildered by the things which He has done, but we are so thankful. Others around us want to serve Him. Others around us want to obey Him. And that love for Jesus Christ is an eternal, unbreakable bond that binds every single Christian together. We share a common goal. We share a common love. We share a common King. We share a common Savior. And amazingly, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that we share a common Spirit? That the Spirit of God indwells each and every one of us. And that Spirit binds us together. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. There is an earthly, fleshly birth to which we have families, but there's also a spiritual birth to also which we have families. I grew up in a large family. We are tremendously close. I mean, we have on our phone, everybody's on one single big text, okay? There's seven of us, not as many as the Steels. But I'll tell you what, throughout the course of the day, Don will tell you, bing, 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 bing. There's always conversations going back and forth. There are times I have to silence my phone. Why? Because we're close. We love each other. A big group of individuals that grew up together, right? We shared a common heritage. We shared a common home. There are times when we argue, fuss, and fight, but that love, that commonality keeps us coming back together. But there is a far deeper connection that exists between believers in Jesus Christ. We've all heard the expression, they are joined at the hip. We collectively are joined in the Spirit. Stop and ponder that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Listen to what Paul says. In describing us and the Spirit of God. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. John 17, when Jesus offers up his high priestly prayer, right? Beautiful prayer. And he prays for his disciples. He prays for the apostles. But he reaches down through 2,000 years of time and he prays for you and I as well. And what does he pray for? He says in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is those who are with him, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. What does he pray? Listen, that they may all be one. even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That's pretty amazing, okay? That they also may be one in us. Why? Purpose statement. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Our relationship with one another is a herald that proclaims Jesus Christ to the world, that he truly was from the Father. But as you and I are joined to Christ, we are joined to one another. Collectively, you know what we make up? We make up the bride of Jesus Christ, collectively. So when the Bible tells us in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, it's talking about far more than just hanging out with a Christian. The word fellowship here means a partnership. It means a sharing. It's actually used to describe the marital relationship. Only here it's used to describe the Christian's relationship with one another. Kent Hughes, listen to what Kent Hughes says. He says, "It is the kind of fellowship that did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Greek word used here is not even found in the Gospels. This is the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament." That's pretty interesting. Could it be that we as Christians share in something so profound, so miraculous, so amazing, that it is something that is unique in the history of mankind? Did you ever stop to think of it in that way? If so, shouldn't that look different than the fellowship that the world has with one another? What kind of fellowship does the world have? Let me read to you how Paul describes the walking and the fellowship of the people of the world. 2 Timothy 3:2 through 4. You don't have to turn there. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. Their God is themselves. They seek to pleasure only themselves." And that is the relationship that the world has with one another. But it is different for the Christian. It is different for the body of Jesus Christ. What is expected of Christian fellowship? Flip over with me to Romans, the book of Romans. We're going to dance through Romans just a little bit today. The book of Romans, as we look at just some of the one another's there. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Here is how our fellowship is to be. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another." Right? They were devoting themselves. We just read that in verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts. Here we are to be devoted to one another in what? In brotherly love. "Give preference to one another in honor." We're to honor one another. Would he give preference to one another, right? Flip over to chapter 12, or the same chapter, verse 16. What does verse 16 say? "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Haughty here means somebody, don't exalt yourself. Don't have feelings of superiority among yourselves. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And he's talking about our freedoms in Christ there. Not talking about blatant sin. It's talking about those areas in which we are individually convicted or not convicted of certain things. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather, what are we to do? Determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. Look at verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Okay, we're pursuing peace with one another. We're building one another up. We're not tearing each other down. We're building each other up. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the what? Of the same mind, with one another according to Christ. Flip over or look at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. We are to be accepting, loving of one another. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, we are to reflect the love of Christ to those around us and to love others in the same way that he loved us. Chapter 15, verse 14, we are to admonish one another. What does that mean? It means we're to encourage one another. We're to warn one another. We're to advise one another. This is what the walk or the fellowship of the Christian saint is to be. This is how we as Christians are to interact with one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and help one another hold them up. That's what that means. Help them lift up their burdens. Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good to all people and especially to those of the household of faith. Why? Because there's a connection here. We are to seek to do good to one another. Through thick and thin, in good times and in bad, the family of God sticks together. We fellowship with one another. And that is what true fellowship is. It begins with a shared love for Jesus Christ, and then it spreads to every other aspect of our lives. It means we are to share our resources with one another. That's our money. We're to share our time with one another. Listen, one of the most valuable commodities that any one of us has is our time. We're to share that. It means to share our struggles. It means to share our love. Our failures, our victories, we are to lift one another up. When a loved one dies, we all hurt. When a newborn baby is born, we all rejoice. From cradle to grave, folks, and everything in between, the family of God is to be there for one another. Or at least it should be. And the common thread that unites us as a family is who? Jesus Christ. There's no greater bond in anywhere. And it's an eternal bond. We can share hobbies, we can share interests, and many of us do. But Christ, Jesus Christ, is the core of our relationship. Did you ever wonder why, and this seems to always happen, whenever Christians get together, the conversation always seems to steer towards Jesus Christ. I mean, am I the only one that happens to? It doesn't matter what you're doing. You could be out, we could be playing the guitar, we could be out shooting in some field. In one way, shape, or form, the conversation turns back to Jesus Christ or the Bible or struggles or battles or it's all centered in Christ. That's fellowship. To be a Christian and not fellowship with Christians is unchristian. And quite frankly, it's dangerous. The Christian is not to walk in isolation. He is not And when I think of isolation, I think of, you know, we've been called the sheep of his pasture, right? If you ever watch any of these nature shows, what happens to the sheep that ends up going off on his own? The shepherd's going to go look for him, but he's number one target of the wolf. That's what they look for. They look for the sheep that's left the flock. They look for the sheep that's left the group. And the Christian ought not to walk in isolation. I've said this many, many times from the pulpit. I have one of my professors who's a pastor always used to say, the lone sheep dies. And that's how we always said it. We need each other. We're a family in Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Each one of us has a unique gift to serve the body of Christ. It's a beautiful relationship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 warns us. It says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we do when we get together, right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some people don't want to assemble together. Well, don't. Resist that temptation. Come to the body. Gather together. Not just here in church each Sunday, but in our lives, we need to come around the body of Christ. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if it was important 2,000 years ago when this was written in the book of Hebrews, and he says, all the more as the day draws near, I mean, we're 2,000 years closer to the arrival of Jesus Christ. We should all the more be fellowshipping together. And all of these things that it says in Hebrews. I have a dear sister in Christ who had been prevented from being in church for several weeks. And when she found out she could be here today, you know what her response was? Yes! I get to go to church! I don't know about you, but I love being around the saints. She loves being around the saints. There's an encouragement to me that when the service ends, that we're still hanging out and talking. And we can't really get that out there. But we can get it here. There was an intense desire among the believers in the early church to be with one another. And that bond, in many ways, is greater than the bond that even exists within our own families. And if you have a brother or sister physically, if they are a believer, that's twice the blessing. May the Lord make it so in all of our lives. Verse 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship is the second characteristic of a spirit-filled church. There is a spirit of partnership. There's a spirit of sharing. There's a spirit of connectedness, not only with Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, but with other Christians. And when we add to that the other two characteristics of the Spirit-filled church, and you can turn with me back now to Acts chapter 2. And when we add that to the other two characteristics that we see in verse 42 of the Spirit-filled church, what do we see? We begin to see a very close-knit community engaged in one another's lives in every respect, really. What were they doing? Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And what's the next one? And to the breaking of bread together. They broke bread together. What does that mean? Well, commentators, people are kind of divided as to what they're talking about here. What are they talking about when they're talking about breaking bread together here? They could be talking about the celebration of the Lord's table. Right? We're going to be doing that next week. We gather here, right, to remember Christ. That could be what they're talking about here. But it's also mentioned later on, and I think verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they were in the house. So this could be more than just the Lord's Supper. This could very well be us gathering together to eat meals together. And the thing I love about next week is that we do both. And we don't leave anything to chance. They broke bread together. when you have someone in your home to eat a meal, we all know it's more than just consuming food. You invite somebody into your home, you invite them into where you live your daily life. In essence, when we do that, we're almost inviting them into our life to some extent. We're opening up our home to them. And what happens at the dinner table? Conversation, ideas go back and forth. We share our thoughts with one another. Like I said, I grew up in a large family, but it wasn't just a large, relatively large family, but it was a large Italian family. Okay? Both sets of grandparents were right off, literally off the boat from Italy. My mom's maiden name was Mirabito. My dad's name was Tessari. We were just about as Italian as you could be. We didn't just have spaghetti on Wednesday night, you know, Prince Spaghetti Day. We had spaghetti all the time. But to the Italian, having someone over for dinner is actually a very big deal. I mean, it means something. Within Italian homes, at least it was this way in my home, there was like a wall of separation between your family and the rest of the world. There was a certain amount of suspicion when you looked outside the family. There was a certain amount of guardedness to those outside the family. But if somebody was invited over for dinner, it was almost like they've penetrated that wall. They've come into the family. And I'm hearing, you know, don't ever take sides against the family again. I think that was in The Godfather. But there's a very close-knit relationship, and you don't just let anyone into that. But when you do, the doors are flung open, right? They literally become a part of the family. And I hope you're ready for it, at least in our home. Man, once you're a part of the family, you have to listen to the jokes. They're always, you know, big hugs, very affectionate kisses, sharing stuff with you. But you're in, you're a part of that close, knit, together group. And really nothing can change that. Well, for the Christian, breaking bread is kind of like that. What do I mean? There's a sacredness to the meals that we share together. Think about that. It's almost as if Jesus Christ is sitting at the head of the table every time we sit down for dinner. He's our Savior. He's our all in all. So the Spirit-filled church here would naturally eat meals together. They would naturally celebrate the Lord's table. Of course they would, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And so should we. We should enjoy that. I so thoroughly enjoy fellowshipping and breaking bread with the brothers and sisters in Christ. What should saturate all of this? Well, that's the fourth one. Verse 42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Literal translation here could be the prayers. They could be talking about specific prayers, set prayers that they prayed, but it could also be talking or referring to all different types of prayer. Point here is that the early church prayed together. They weren't afraid to pray together. It was a priority in their life, and it should be a priority in ours. If the church is not a building, and it's not, the church isn't this building, it's the believers. If the church is not a building but people, and God's house is to be a house of prayer, then God's people need to be a people of prayer. We need to be engaged in prayer. And I think we do that. I mean, prayer follows along virtually every ministry we do here. We even pray before we pray on Wednesday nights. But it should continue on. It should be a staple in the life of any church. And I would be remiss if I did not in some way quote E.M. Bounds, who is such a lover of prayer. Listen to how he describes prayer. He says, prayer is no petty invention of man, a fancied relief for fancied ills. Prayer is no dreary performance, dead and death dealing, but is God's enabling act for man, living and life-giving, joy and joy-giving. Prayer is the contact of a living soul with God. In prayer, God stoops to kiss man, to bless man, and to aid man in everything that God can devise or man can need. Prayer fills man's emptiness with God's fullness. It fills man's poverty with God's riches. It puts away man's weakness with God's strength. It banishes man's littleness with God's greatness. Prayer is God's plan to supply man's great and continuous need with God's great and continuous abundance. We are to be a church of prayer and a people of prayer, calling out to the Lord individually, yes, but corporately as well, gathered together in prayer. It's funny, I was at breakfast with Joel the other day, and we prayed, and then the food came, and we felt like we should pray again. It's a mindset of prayer. Why? Because every second of our lives, we should have a thought process of reaching out to the Lord in all that we do, individually and collectively as well. And that is the mark of a Spirit-filled church, they pray. And when we do these things, when we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, when we fellowship, when we break bread, when we pray, that is when the world finally sits up and takes notice. It's a funny thing, because with all these churches out there trying to figure out ways to get people in the building, they're trying to use every fancy gimmick in the world to fill the pews. But this church, the first church, won the world not by being like the world, but by living out their love for Jesus Christ and their love for one another. I mean, isn't that what the rest of the text says? Follow along with me in verse 43. I mean, they lived and loved Jesus Christ, and they lived and loved one another. And what was the natural reaction of the world? 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, when it talks about that, it's not talking about a communistic lifestyle here. People could own homes, but the idea behind this was, you didn't have somebody over here who had all kinds of money and somebody over here who had nothing. There were a lot of destitute people in the early church. And if I was over here and had five houses and all kinds of money, and somebody was over here with nothing, we'd sell something and we'd give it to them. We would provide. We would help one another. That's the idea here. And they began selling their property, verse 45, and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. What was the consequence of that love for Christ and that love for one another? And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Our love for Jesus Christ and our love for one another is an amazing testimony to the world about who Jesus Christ is, not us. One commentator says, the natural selfishness of the fallen condition was swallowed up in the fullness of a love which the realization of divine love had begotten. Jesus said, by this all the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The early church was a giving church. The early church was a needs-fulfilling church. It was not about what I can get from the church. It was about what I can do for the church and for the people in the church. The early church reached out and served the body of Christ, and it gave to those less fortunate than themselves. Much unlike these health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers who who own jets, who travel around in limousines, who live a lavish lifestyle, all the while their congregation can barely rub two pennies together. What a sin. The early church gave of its abundance. No one had need. The early church was not perfect. We know that. Neither are we. But they've given us a blueprint of what and how we are to do things. We are, number one, to immerse ourselves in the apostles' teaching. Study the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. Be on the lookout for false teachers and false teaching. Number two, we are to engage in fellowship. We have as our foundation the fellowship with Jesus Christ, but we are to have a deep and spiritual unity with one another as well. The early church broke bread together. They had meals together. They celebrated the Lord's table together. And then finally, Spirit-filled church prayed together. And the light of Jesus Christ shone brightly through these things and continues to do so to this day. May we ever be this type of church. Let's commit ourselves this morning to do that. Let's pray.